May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Today's reading from the Exodus is perhaps best known for its depiction in Cecil B. DeMille's 1956 epic, The Ten Commandments. In DeMille's adaptation of the biblical story, a Levite woman called Yochebed, played by Martha Scott, places her three-month-old infant son into a manger and then pushes the basket into the midst of the flow of the Nile River, whereupon the older sister of the infant traces its path to the bathing place of Pharaoh's daughter. Now there is an element of divine fatalism to all of this, that this was what the Lord intended for the Hebrew infant as a part of a wider scheme to liberate the Israelites from their Egyptian oppressors. For someone like Moses, his origins had to be a little bit magical, a little bit unworldly, or perhaps a little bit otherworldly. But whatever the authors of Exodus intended, what we have before us in today's reading is something fundamentally earthy and altogether human. It is a passage that deserves our attention because in it we can learn something about ourselves, something about what we do as human beings, and something about how God wants us to live, something about what it means to say no to the ungodly schemes that humankind mires itself in. In order for us to attend to this, we need to consider four characters from the text. First, and perhaps a little predictably, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Second, third, we need to consider the actions of Pharaoh's daughter once she happened upon the baby in the bulrush basket. And finally, the Levite woman who pushed her baby into a bulrush basket in the Nile. Now, the Pharaoh of today's reading is nameless. The Bible is silent as to who he is, but we do know a bit about this Pharaoh from what we read. This Pharaoh did not know Joseph, and he and the people of Egypt feared the apparently growing numbers of Israelites. Now, humankind has a habit of repeating its behaviors, so it is with little hesitation that I suggest that the numbers of Israelites suggests. And instead, Egypt was probably in the midst of some sort of social or economic upheaval, with the Israelites a convenient minority upon which all of the ills of the Egyptian world could be laid. Even the king of Egypt needs to keep his subjects happy, and one can imagine the average Egyptian satisfied to see those pesky Israelites being made to earn their keep through slavery. But just like the Mexicans, who will find a way over, under, or around Donald Trump's wall, the Israelites continued to multiply despite Pharaoh's best efforts, which speaks not to the aphrodisiac-like qualities of slavery, but instead speaks to the growing crisis in Egypt. Whatever it was that was causing social tensions, Pharaoh's solution was proving to be impotent. And with impotence, the mortal enemy of all kings, Pharaoh had to act. And act he did, ramping up his efforts against the Israelites, and in doing so, transitioning from oppression to that ultimate scapegoating instrument, genocide. First, Pharaoh instructs the Hebrew midwives to commit infanticide. They are to kill any male children born of the Hebrew women. When the midwives refuse to carry out the orders of Pharaoh, further highlighting his impotence as Pharaoh, he then commands all of his people to cast every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile. The Bible is silent as to what this looked like, but it is an unfathomable atrocity. The image is utterly horrifying. Mass infanticide. Newborn babies being torn from the arms of their mothers and flung into the Nile River. The Nile, the waters of which gave life to the Egyptians, was now swallowing up the lives of the sons of Israel. This casting of the newborns into the Nile is so horrifying. And yet human history tells us, somewhat depressingly, that it is not beyond possibility. For some reason, the Egyptians needed a scapegoat, and the baby boys of the Israelites paid the price. And when we look at it like this, it is utterly absurd that babies had to be victims. But for those on the outside of the story, the sacrifice always looks absurd. The murder of Jesus, absurd. The attempted extermination of the Jews by the Nazi regime, absurd. Locking up asylum seekers, absurd. But for those on the inside, such as Pharaoh, scapegoating a victim is the only answer. But there were, however, those who were against the actions of Pharaoh. The Hebrew midwives refused to carry out the orders of Pharaoh, and their excuse for not carrying out Pharaoh's orders are laughable. The Hebrew women are too vigorous. Sorry, boss, we don't get there in time. And yet, not only did the Hebrew midwives survive their act of defiance, God rewarded them for it. We need to be careful with this. This was not a reward in the pagan sense. The Hebrew midwives weren't rewarded by the deity for their good deed. But instead, this speaks to a divine approval of the faith that the midwives had. Their faith in God, their lived faith, which resulted in them defying the orders of Pharaoh, resulted in them having families of their own. And so when we look at this in a broader sense, their refusal to participate in the human machinations of victimization resulted in the creation of new life. The human way of doing things led to division and death, whereas the direction that God was pointing to led to creation and life. And this brings me to one of the more intriguing portions of today's reading, specifically those actions of the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Pharaoh's daughter is the daughter of a king. So she's a princess. This is someone from the royal court. This is someone of Pharaoh's own blood. And I defy anyone who suggests that when she happened upon the baby in the bulrush basket, she had no idea what was going on. Pharaoh's daughter knew exactly what she was doing. She knew exactly what the young Hebrew girl was suggesting to her. And, I believe, she knew exactly who the Hebrew woman was who would nurse the young baby. And so Pharaoh's daughter defied her father. She reconnected a child with its mother. She sponsored the young family, which ultimately meant that they would remain together. And she adopted the boy when he had grown. What Pharaoh was tearing apart through a demonic act of victimization, his daughter was bringing back together. She calls the boy Moses, which means drawing out. And so what Pharaoh tried to destroy by casting into the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter brought back together by drawing out. And once again, the refusal to participate in the process of victimization leads to life, to restoration, to wholeness. And this, I believe, is what we are called to. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to transformation. We are called to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a part of making things whole again.
We are called to live apart from the ways of humankind, the ways that marginalize and victimize. These are not the ways of the kingdom. These are the ways of humanity. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, we are not to be conformed to this world. And this is not in the brash Puritan sense of nonconformity, but in the sense that there is a new way, there is a living way. And that way is one where we say no to the pharaohs, and we say no to the Trumps, and we say no to anyone else who suggests that the only way to peace is through victimizing someone else. And it is in this sense that we see this origin story of Moses in a completely new light. Not in the sense that it was ordained from eternity that the Pharaoh's daughter would discover a baby in a bulrush basket, but that this baby would emerge from a human tragedy. And he would emerge thanks to the courage of a few who dared to say a defiant no to the schemes of humanity and an overwhelming yes to the love of God. And this would cast the die, so to speak, for the story that would follow. A story that would see a people emerge from oppression, a people chosen by God, a people through whom God would reveal his desire for humanity, one that would be fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So far I've spoken of fear and hatred and atrocity and goodness and wholeness. But I haven't spoken of the Levite woman, the mother of Moses. I'm not sure why I have left it till last, but to me it seems appropriate. I cannot imagine what it must have been like for the Levite woman. Unlike DeMille's movie, the Bible doesn't give her a name. And this is like so many other women in the Bible. But she fell pregnant and a little boy grew inside of her. And how she must have felt to give birth to a boy, knowing the fate that would await him. And so, like so many would, she hid him. And she loved him. And she would have nursed him and held him close at night. She would have seen the light begin to fill his eyes as he grew older. She would have watched the rise and fall of his chest as he slept. But after a few months, she could hide him no more. And so, in what is perhaps the ultimate act of defiance, she refuses to allow her son to be cast into the Nile. No one is going to do that to her baby boy. Instead, in a remarkable act of faith, she places her son at the mercy of God. I cannot, nor will I pretend to, understand why the Levite woman did what she did. I cannot, nor will I pretend to, understand how the Levite woman must have felt when she did what she did. It does make me think, though, about some of the desperate things that people do. Surely she wanted her little boy to live. And perhaps the basket of reeds was her final act of desperation. Films like The Ten Commandments can sanitize the biblical story. It can make things seem crisp and clean. But the reality is far more gritty and human than that. And when we read stories like today's reading from Exodus, we need to remember that we are a part of that gritty humanness. We need to remember that even the best of us, on the worst of days, can be a little bit like Pharaoh. And that those who we would least expect may be the ones who do the work of the kingdom in bringing things back together. Jesus, the Son of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph, the God of Moses, calls us to be a part of this kingdom, to be a part of the humanness, to be a part of bringing things back together. The Lord be with you.